Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful because of who you are. Majestic in all your ways, compassionate, very patient with us. A good God, a kind God, sovereign in control of all things. What a God that you are. What a privilege that you have given us to be able to address you as our Father. We thank you that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf. Either way we look at it, Father, our human mind cannot wrap around your love and your goodness. But for the little that we can understand, we join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, and power belong to you because you deserve them. Father, ours is nothing but the wonderment that you will allow 18 verses like us to present our requests, our petitions, and praise to you for who you are and for what you have done. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so. Especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in the tumultuous times, but at the same time we know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. For these reasons, we thank you and request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 13, where it says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Every now and then I need to remind you, the study we have today is doctrinal. That is to say, I mean, we'll make a few observations here and there that may have relevance to personal application, but it is informational. And my fear in many cases is that Christians, for the most part, don't want doctrine. And I can assure you this, and I will show you one of the passages that we're going to cite this morning. You can't really be a good applicator of the scripture, the doctrines of the word of God, until you understand them. In other words, if you don't have a sound understanding of the doctrine of the scripture, you will not be sound in your application. So, what is my point? My point is, if you're one of those that once we get into doctrine, you try to tune off, I'm saying you're doing yourself a great disservice. You need to tune in, just as you'll be intrigued with one that applies to you or your daily living, doctrine does the same thing, or even much more. So, this morning, that's what we're going to do. Is we're going to focus mostly on doctrine. Now, our last study focused on the phrase, the blessed hope, in which we indicated that the Greek word translated hope in Titus 2 verse 13 refers to what is hoped for. What is hoped for? Now, we can describe what is hoped for using the word blessed. But as we indicated, it is better to use the word privileged instead of blessed. We say it's better to use the word privileged. Now, this is because what believers hope for are special privileges or favor of God to us that unbelievers do not have. Now, let me mention some of our hope as believers, in support of my point, that what we hope for are special privileges that belong to believers and not to unbelievers because of God's favor to us. Now we hope for our final acceptance by God when Jesus Christ returns. We're hoping, we have that hope of final acceptance by God. It is this hope that the Holy Spirit described through Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5 reads, "But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." See that clause, "the righteousness for which we hope," of the NIV is literally from the Greek, "hope of righteousness," that refers to the actual realization of a believer's full acceptance before God, or the actual justification or realization of justification of believers when Christ returns. Now this hope is a privilege we believers have, but not unbelievers. We have the hope of life after death when our Lord returns, of course, and with Him. This is conveyed in a sense in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, dealing with the hope of life with our Lord. Here it says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. That is to say, Christ will resurrect all believers and come back with them." So that is a hope that we have. So that we don't act when we lose a loved one, that's a believer of course, we wouldn't be so devastated like the unbelievers. Now unbelievers do not have hope of life with God after death. Now that we have hope though, of being with God after death is a privileged hope. Now since we have hope of being with God after death, it makes sense that another hope of believers is that of eternal life, as the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1 verse 2 that we have studied in detail. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. He reads, "A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." See that phrase, "the hope of eternal life," refers to the confident expectation of the full enjoyment of permanent living relationship with God in the future with the blessing associated with it. Now, if you are a believer, you have eternal life right now, but you are not yet enjoying it to the fullest. It is when we have that hope that in a living, permanent relationship with God will enjoy it fully. That's our hope. So you may be going around that don't look like you have it. But we know a day will come in God's plan when that will be fully enjoyed. So as the apostle wrote this phrase, hope of eternal life, he would have also had in his mind then the future resurrection of believers, as he confessed as part of his hope when he defended himself before the religious leaders, as recorded in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. And hold on to Acts really. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. He reads, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope.'" Look at what that hope is. "In the resurrection of the dead." That's one of the things we all hope for, that resurrection. For sure, the scripture says there will be a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. Everyone is going to be resurrected. And this is according to Acts 24, verse 15. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. It reads, Acts 24, verse 15 reads, "And I have the same hope in God as this man, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. But see, the unbeliever is not aware of this truth, that there will be a resurrection even for such a person, although such an individual's resurrection is to have a body suited for suffering in the lake of fire." Now here is the thing. Most unbelievers, if not all of them, think that once they die, that's the end of it. That's it. How mistaken they are. There will be a resurrection for them. But only so that they will receive a body with which they are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. A horrible situation, but that's the reality. But they don't think about it. They don't know that. Now, of course, some believers probably don't even know that too. So only those who are believers are really geared to understand this truth, that there will be a general resurrection for everyone. Now that aside, the idea of confident expectation of the right kind of resurrection is a privilege that belongs to believers in Christ. Now there is, of course, another hope we believers have. We have the hope of being like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, let's test you. When I just say that, you immediately realize in heaven, there cannot be men or women. There can be nothing else that associates us today with bodies and so on. It cannot be in heaven. Otherwise, how would everyone be like Savior? Now, we have this hope of being like the Son of God. We know that we are children of God because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, speaks of the hope we have in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. First John. I hold on to First John because I'm going to look at the next verse before that. It says, everyone who has his hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, before I even talk about the hope that John was talking about here, notice what he says. Everyone who has his hope purifies himself. What that means is, if you don't understand the doctrine, see, that's why I say, without doctrine, you can't really function well. If you understand the doctrine of hope that you have, it says you are forced to purify yourself, to sanctify yourself, more or less. Now, so, it is lack of understanding of the hope that we have that causes many of us to live carelessly in our lives. We do not yet understand who we are and what we'll be, like the Savior. Anyway, the hope that John mentioned in this verse that should cause believers to pursue sanctification, as that is really what is implied in the concept of purifying self. Now, if you understand that, my point is this, if you understand who you are, you make every effort to ensure that you live up to who you are, to live up to the name, to live up to the person that you are in Christ. That's why doctrine, in my judgment, and first from the scripture, that's the basis. Without that doctrine, knowing who you are, you'll start acting like anyone. But once you know who you are, how special you are, how privileged you are, you carry yourself that way. So, anyway, that hope that John talks about, that if you understand, will cause you to try and strive to live differently to honor him, is the hope that I mentioned, which is that of being like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as stated in 1 John, that you have chapter 3. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We have no idea. Now, I was having a conversation yesterday with one of our deacons, who is very dear in the conversation of the word. And he said to me, do you know that I think some people may have a heart attack once we get into heaven when they see our Savior for the first time? I said, yeah, no, but we won't have a heart attack because we don't have this body. Because you can see the Savior and withstand it with this body. That's not going to happen. This body is constituted to see him in his majesty and glory. So he has to put another body. So we'll be able to be in heaven and not faint, more or less. But I understand the point he was making. In other words, part of our problem is we have no clue. We don't even pursue the concept of who the Lord Jesus Christ is that we worship. Because once we begin to understand that, it will help us. So that's why I say, dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears as the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's when we fully will see him. Right now, we see him what I call darkly. We see him through the scripture. We see him through all kinds of experience, but not in that full glory. This body cannot take it. And so we won't see him in that body. When we see him, we'll all be transformed, having the same body, so that we can see our Savior as he is. Anyway, these various hopes of believers that we have cited, just a few of them, no doubt are special blessings to us, but we contend, though, that it is better to think of them as privileges that we have received because of God's favor or grace to us. There's not one of these hopes that we have indicated that come to us based on what we deserve, but they are blessings of privileged people of God. Therefore, it is fitting then to consider these hopes as privileged hopes for believers. In other words, we are sad that instead of using the word blessed, which is no doubt correct because that's one of the Greek meanings, to describe what hope that is mentioned in the phrase of Titus chapter 2 verse 13 that we're studying, when it says blessed hope, we should use the word privileged. So that would be privileged hope. Now, by the way, this privileged hope that we have is one that the Holy Spirit continues to provide us, as the apostle implies in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 reads, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That is to say, if you are growing as a believer, learning about your Savior, and you are controlled more and more by the Holy Spirit, then that hope will continue to be flourishing more and more. You have the hope. Last week I talked about the fact that very few believers today think about the second coming every day. But that wasn't the case with the early church. So the more you are filled of the Spirit, the more you flourish with this hope, thinking about these hopes that I mentioned, some of them. Anyway, we have noted different kinds of things believers hope for with confidence of their fulfillment. And so, when Apostle Paul wrote in the words of the NIV, where we're studying in Titus 2 verse 13, when he says, "The blessed hope," it was necessary for him to explain what he means by this privileged or blessed hope. Therefore, the apostle wrote in the words of the NIV of Titus chapter 2 verse 13, the next thing that you see, "The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, the translators of the NIV use the symbol or the sign dash to interpret, in my judgment, the Greek word used, since literal translation of the last phrase of Titus chapter 2 verse 13 in the Greek literally reads this way, "And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Let me repeat that. This is the way it is literally from the Greek. "And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, the literal translation that I've used indicates that the Greek used twice Greek conjunction that is usually translated "and" in the English versions as a marker of connections between single words or between clauses and sentences, although the NIV used the conjunction once with the meaning and. Now, this notwithstanding, the Greek conjunction has several other usages in the Greek. For example, it may be used as a marker of result to introduce a result that comes from what precedes. Hence, the Greek conjunction may be translated "and then," or maybe translated "and so," to show result. "And so." Now, in our passage, the first usage, since the conjunction appears twice, in the first usage of a Greek conjunction, it is as a marker of explanation, or for explaining what goes before it, in which case it may be translated "and so," that is, namely, that it is used. Now, most of our English versions translated the Greek conjunction "and" in its first usage. But a handful, such as the NIV and God's Word Translation, use a dash, or that sign dash, probably to indicate that what follows explains what preceded it. Now, the revised version of the New American Bible use a comma, probably to give the impression that what follows explain what preceded it. But of course, we cannot be certain what was in their mind. Now, it seems to me, though, that to remove any ambiguity as to what is intended, that instead of the word "and," the first "and," that the Greek conjunction should be translated "that is," "that is," or simply "namely," to indicate that what follows explains the phrase "blessed hope." In other words, we are arguing that when the apostle wrote "blessed hope," you may be asking, what are you talking about, Paul? And the Holy Spirit said, "Now explain it." That's why we say that the word "and" should be translated "namely." That is, here is the explanation of what it is that I'm talking about. So, again, it's to say that what follows explains then the phrase "blessed hope," or, as we have indicated, the "privileged hope." Now it's been explained. So what is it? Now, based on our explanation, though, of the meaning of the Greek conjunction used, then the explanation of what is meant by the phrase "blessed hope" or "privileged hope" is really the second coming of Christ that is given in the phrase of Titus chapter 2 verse 13 that we're starting, where it says, reads, "The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus." Now the phrase "the glorious appearing" of the NIV is literally, this is the way it is in the Greek, "the appearing of the glory." The appearing of the glory. That is the way you find it in the English versions that are much more literal in their translation, such as the English Standard Bible or the New American Standard Bible. That is how they have it. The appearing of the glory. Now, there is, of course, a question as to how we should interpret this phrase because of the Greek syntax involved. Now, the Greek syntax leads to two ways of understanding the literal phrase. In other words, Greek has ways of expressing things that are not found in English language. They have a compact way of saying things. So we try to look at the compact way and try to make sense of them in the English. Based on this, understanding that the Greek syntax allows us to at least look at the first two ways. Well, the first way is to make the focus of the phrase, the literal Greek phrase, the appearing of the glory. The first is then to make the focus of that phrase, the word appearing. That's the focus, leading to the translation, glorious appearing. So the focus is on appearing. That's one way to look at it, and that's the way you find it in the NIV. They put focus on the appearing, so the idea of glory is turned into an adjective to describe the focus, the main focus appearing. So that's the way, like I say, that's where you find it in NIV and few other English versions. That's the first way to translate the Greek. The second way is to take the focus of the phrase as the word glory. Glory. In which case, the Greek phrase may be translated appearing glory. Now you notice we see it depends on what is the focus. The first one, the focus is appearing. So the word glory is turned into an adjective. So it becomes glorious appearing. Now the second way says no, glory is the focus. Therefore you translate appearing glory. So these are things that in the, those who are serious in the topic in the Bible, they have to battle with to know now which one is the apostle meaning here. Because there has to be only one meaning. So again, we ask the question, which of these did the apostle have in mind? So to answer this question, we need to consider two key words in the literal phrase. Look at the literal phrase again. Appearing, the appearing of the glory. So there are two key words that we need to look at. The word appearing is translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word epiphany. Epiphany. Now the Greek word was used in Hellenistic Greek for a visible manifestation of a hidden god or a semi-divine being such as a king or an emperor, either in the form of personal appearance of such or by some deed of power by which his presence was made known. Hence, the Greek word was used for mighty demonstration of help or helpful intervention of a god, especially in a military sense. So the word was used in Judaism that existed right before the New Testament time in order to describe the manifestations of the power of God. Thus, the word then means appearance, appearing, especially in the sense of divine appearance. Now, besides Titus 2 verse 13, the word appears five other times, the Greek word appears five other times in the Greek New Testament, all by Apostle Paul. In other words, he's the only one that used the Greek word epiphania. He's the only one that used it. He used it six times altogether. So, by looking at how he used, that's one of the reasons studying the Word of God, if you're serious, takes a lot of time. So we have to go and look at those usages to see what is the real focus on that of the apostle's mind when you look at that word. So the apostle used the word when he charged Timothy to be faithful to the instruction he received until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. So now I'm beginning to give you one of the five other passages where he used that word. First Timothy 6, verse 14. First Timothy 6, verse 14 reads, "To keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word, appearing, epiphania in the Greek. Now, its usage in this passage then refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will render judgment on Timothy's obedience with respect to the instruction he received. Now, it's sure it's focused on Timothy, but what instead of Timothy is applicable to all of us. It is when Christ returns that every one of us who claims to be a believer, you will be judged to evaluate whether you're in heaven and that's it, or you're in heaven with reward. That's going to happen. So that's what Paul is reminding Timothy and all of us here. Now the next usage of our Greek word by the apostle is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. I'm putting a marker in 2 Timothy. It is, "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus," same Greek word, "who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now the word is used certainly in this passage for the incarnation. For the incarnation, or for the first coming of Christ into the world. In other words, because he says he's appearing to do all that. That's the first coming. That's his incarnation. Now when the apostle gave charge to Timothy to carry out his responsibility of preaching the word of God, the apostle used a Greek word in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." Appearing, referring here to the second coming. Now, our word is also used for the second coming of Jesus Christ when he will function as a judge. And that's the way it is used in this passage of 2 Timothy 4. But it is in the same sense of the second coming of Jesus that the apostle used it in anticipation of the reward he will receive in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 8. It reads, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." His appearing, second coming. Now here's the thing that sometimes when you read the Bible, study it, and so on, the Apostle Paul is a human being like you and I. Sure, he has a gift. Special gift to be an apostle. But he's just a human being like you and I. But one who was thoroughly devoted to the Lord. And he knew it. And that's why he can say, "I'm not looking forward for a reward." Now think about it. If you're nearing the end of your life, at least from a human perspective, because we don't know. And somebody says, "Well, I know. I'm going to be dying tomorrow." No one knows that. You don't know you're going to live this. But generally, when we start getting older, we start thinking about living this planet. But look at what Paul, he knew his own case. He knew when that was going to take place. Because they have sentenced him to death to be executed. He knew that. So he said, "Now I'm looking forward for a reward." So my thing though is, all of us should put ourselves in that position where we can be certain that we're going to receive a reward. Because we have faithfully executed God's plan for our lives. Because if you're not, you have some problem. But we all should be that way, like the Apostle Paul here. Anyway, the last usage of our Greek word by the Apostle is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Now that phrase, "the splendor of his coming," of the NIV, is more literally "the appearance of his coming." The appearance of his coming. So again, the word is used for the second coming of Christ. Now, so that's, I've given you an idea. So this is how we're determined to try to find out what the apostle is talking about with the given word. Now that we've seen that, thus then the various usages of the word by the apostle Paul indicate that it is used for the appearance of Jesus Christ. But primarily though, for the second coming. Since it is only in one of these five usages that I've mentioned to you, is it used for the incarnation. The rest, for second coming. So that gives us the idea that the Greek word here has to be dealing with the second coming. That is used in Titus 2 verse 13. So we've established when it said the appearing of the glory. So now we know the appearing, whatever it is, has to do with the second coming. So we look at the next word, glory. The word glory, used in the literal translation, "the appearing of the glory," of Titus 2 verse 13, is translated from a Greek word that may refer to the condition of being bright or shining. Hence means brightness, splendor, radiance, glory. Now the meaning glory may refer to an aspect of Jesus' nature, such as his power. Maybe part of what's called glory, as it is used in John chapter 2, verse 11. John, the Gospel, John chapter 2, verse 11, where the word, our Greek word, doxa, is used in this passage with the meaning glory, but we're going to see what that glory means. He reads, "This, the first of his miraculous signs," that is turning water into wine, "Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He does reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." So even though we say glow, the Greek word doxa means radiance. So, but here, what did he reveal? He said he revealed his glory. What is that glory? The glory of Jesus that was revealed to his disciples includes here his power. Because that's what's displayed in turning water into wine. Now, it is, of course, in the sense of splendor that the word is used to describe the different kinds of bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40. Because this is one of the passages by which I know that when people start talking about what they will look like in heaven, all that kind of thing, you know that some of them don't even know the scripture. But one thing we know is the body you have today, once you die and you remove it, you never have it again. That's it. That much we know. Because you're going to heaven as a believer. So you can never have this body. Never. Here is what it says. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. In other words, whatever you have on this body now, whatever it is, you're not going to have it once you leave here. Because there's a splendor. The nature of faith is different. See, God, the body has given to us is for this atmosphere that we live in. But once we remove this body that we call, I call it the clothing that we're wearing, or the tent, as the scripture says. Once we remove this tent, and through death, then we're given another body. That is one of those reasons why I explained that I believe, although the Bible never says, use the term interim body, that I believe there is something called an interim body by which believers are in heaven right now. Because if the Bible is clear that once you die, the next journey you'll be in heaven. So if the body in this that is in heaven is different from the body here, so you have to have a body while waiting for the resurrection. That's why I say there is an interim body. We just don't know what it looks like. But God must give all believers in heaven some kind of body right now so that they can be in heaven. And the permanent one will be given a resurrection. So this is what we see in this passage. Anyway, it is in the sense of radiance, that the Greek word is used to describe the face of Moses after he came down from Mount Sinai, that Apostle Paul referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Second Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 7. It is, now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was. So the phrase, his glory, as it pertains to Moses' face, refers to the brightness or the radiance of Moses' face, since that is what was fading. Now, this is something that we should be aware. Moses' face was radiant because he spent 40 days, 40 nights with the Lord. When he carried out that radiation, that radiance that we see of him, I believe it's in part visible today to many believers. Not completely. Now, if you are a believer who actually live according to truth, you spend time in the Word and in relationship with the Savior, there's a glow in your face that people can see, but they don't know what it is. Now, I mean, personally, I've noticed in some people. And I, of course, I'll just make comment, but I don't say much. Especially those I notice, if they're ladies, I don't say much to them. Because they may misunderstand what I'm talking. It's not your natural beauty. It's a glow. It's a different kind of glow that will come because you are one who has spent time with God and His Word. Just like Moses did. He had that kind of glow. You will have it. This is why I just don't believe that you can be growing spiritually and all the time looking like you're fighting with everyone in the world. I just don't believe that. Something must be glowing through you. Anyway, so the Greek word also is used then to describe the state of those who participate in the next life with God as participation in the radiance or glory. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So here, it is the glory we're going to enjoy with the Lord, the radiance. Now, it is also used for a state of being magnificent in the sense of catching the eyes, as it is used to describe the human splendor of any kind, something that catches the eye. The Greek word is also used as, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. He reads, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory," that's what catches eyes about human, "is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall." Now the word also may mean honor, as an enhancement or recognition of status or performance. Hence, the Greek word also means something like fame, recognition, renown, honor, prestige. Now, it is translated praise. The Greek word is translated praise when used of God in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Romans chapter 15, verse 7 reads, accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. That word praise is the same Greek word doxa. Now, it is used in the sense of honor. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. It reads, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. Now that phrase, her glory, refers to the woman's honor or distinction, or that which distinguishes her and gives her dignity as a woman, her long hair. In our passage of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, it is in the sense of radiance or splendor or even breathtaking that the word is used. Now, so we have considered now the two key words in the literal phrase, the appearing of the glory of Titus 2 verse 13. Therefore, we can then answer the question of whether the focus of the apostle in the phrase is in appearing or in glory. In other words, we are concerned whether the phrase should be translated glorious appearing or appearing glory. Considering that the Greek word translated glory has a sense of splendor or radiance in our passage, it is probably the case that the focus of the apostle was on the appearing of Jesus Christ and not on his glory, although it is difficult to separate the two, since the second coming of Jesus Christ will involve the display of his glory as per the record in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31 reads, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. So nonetheless, the apostle was probably thinking of what a great entrance it will be when Christ returns. Now, there's no doubt there's a great entrance when you or when any believer leaves this world, enters into heaven. It's a great entrance, but it won't be anything like what it will be when Christ comes back. His coming back is going to be spectacular to behold. So, this being the case, the apostle described the appearing using the word glory in the manner he did in the Greek, that is appearing of the glory. Now, the issue was, why not use an adjective? No, in the Greek, there's a way sometimes using a genitive is more powerful than using an adjective. So that's why he's what we have here, appearing of the glory, to indicate the sharpness and the distinctiveness of the appearing of Christ, rather than using an adjective in the Greek that would have been simply translated glorious appearing. It wouldn't have that punch to it to say what we're looking for. What he's talking about is something that would just be so captivating. So in any event, whether one takes the focus of the little phrase, the appearing of the glory, as the glory of Christ or his appearing, the primary focus of the apostle is on the second coming of Christ, which his glory or power, in which his glory or power will be displayed. Thus, the apostle speaks of the blessed hope or the privileged hope as a reference to the second coming of Christ, when believers will receive their ultimate salvation as implied by the Holy Spirit through the human author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, and that's where we'll pick up after break.